Heavenly Father, as we turn now to this beautiful psalm, we ask for your blessing. Pour out your spirit. Help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. And all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 56. Psalm 56, as we continue our studies of the second book of Psalms. And this one has a deeply significant title, reminding us a little of Psalm 54, and written more or less in the same period of David's life. To the choirmaster, according to the dove on far-off terebinths, a miktam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause, all their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime, will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. Now, people keep all kinds of things. A wedding dress from 50, 60 years ago. A baby's tooth, just kind of weird. Letters. I wish I'd kept the letters my grandparents wrote to me when I was in college. For some reason, you know, you move and you say, let's get rid of all this stuff. Now I wish I'd kept them. Handwritten letters. God keeps tears in a bottle. Your tears. Tears you wept at the loss of someone you loved. These are sad tears. There are joyful tears, but the context here is sad tears. Tears when something dreadful happened, unimaginably painful happened to you. God stored those tears in a bottle. One teardrop summons the God of heaven to your aid. This is a psalm of comfort in crisis. There's a background. David is fleeing from Saul. Samuel had secretly anointed him as king in Bethlehem, in his hometown. And David went to work as a court musician in Saul's palace. Saul is crazy. He has some psychiatric issue. He's up one day, down the next. He can be fair, and he can be as mean as a hornet. There's no telling. Something will spark him off, trigger him. And David had killed Goliath, this giant. He'd killed him with 5 stones from a brook. It was legend. It was epic, as young people say. And the women loved it. They sang songs and they said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David has slain his tens of thousands." And Saul didn't like it. It irked him, taunted him. Wherever David went, these women they'd burst into song. They'd sing this little ditty and it irked him. And things have gone so bad that David is now fleeing, and he does the unthinkable. He walks into enemy-occupied territory. He goes to Gath, which is where Goliath came from, and he goes there with Goliath's sword. David has done the unthinkable. And I think we need to think of this. I mean, David is either crazy, I mean, totally crazy, or he's pulling off the double bluff. Because Achish, the king of Gath, must be saying to himself, there is no way David would walk into this city unless he's done a deal with Saul. And Saul is saying, there's no way David would walk into Gath unless he's done a deal with Achish. It's a double bluff. And I think it helps explain why David was not technically arrested. He was put under house arrest, but he's not in prison, and he's not dead. And David writes a psalm after his release. He writes a psalm. Because David, you remember, feigned madness. He went the whole hog and feigned madness and drooled. Spit came down his beard and stuff, and he behaved in an odd manner. And King Achish said, "I've got enough crazy people in my land. Send him away." And David writes a psalm. And there are 4 things I want us to see. What did he learn from this experience? Because he learned something in this experience. That fear can turn to faith. That fear can turn to faith. There's a lot of complaining in this psalm. All day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long. For many attack me proudly. His life is in danger. They're twisting his words. He's in trouble. He's in big trouble. You couldn't have written this plot unless you were writing an opera. David is in Goliath's hometown, running away from Saul. And he thought in his head that this would be better than simply trying to fight Saul. And he's in danger. His life is in danger. Double danger, either from King Achish or from Saul and his men. Sometimes trouble comes because we do stupid things. And sometimes trouble comes because trouble just comes because of providence. When Jonathan came to see him a little earlier than this psalm, he said to Jonathan, "There is but a step between me and death." Maybe you think this morning that your problems are bigger than David's. My goodness, you have problems. I can't imagine problems greater than David's. to be honest. So this psalm is for you. God inspired this psalm for you 3,000 years ago in the life of a shepherd, now would-be king. God orchestrated events in his life so that he can speak to you. God in his sovereignty is speaking to you in this psalm. I don't know what your problems are. They may be marital. They may be financial. They may be familial. It may be the loss of a companion. It may be rebellious children. It may be that a friend has behaved in a terrible way towards you. It may be a thousand things, but this psalm is for you. He learned despite his stupidity. And I say that because there is a sense in which you could argue that David should never have left the palace at all. And that he should have just trusted God, because what difference is it trusting God in a battle and trusting him in the palace? Same God that you're trusting in. But be that as it may, David has learned that he can trust God. I mean, trust him with his life. Fear has turned into faith. Fear has turned into faith. The second thing that David learned is that powerlessness can turn to prayer. Powerlessness can turn to prayer. Whatever the reason, he now finds himself in this circumstance in Gath and King Achish. There's some evidence in the historical narrative, which is 1 Samuel 20 and 21. There's some evidence in the narrative that David has been leading a prayerless life. Now, the authors of Samuel and Kings and later Chronicles will often do that, especially in Chronicles. They will draw attention to the fact, and there'll be pages and pages, chapters and chapters and chapters, and there's absolutely no reference whatsoever to prayer. And then all of a sudden, another figure comes in, and there's a lot of mention of prayer. It's drawing attention to the absence of prayer. It's perfectly understandable. If women are singing songs to you and saying how brave you are and how wonderful you are and what a great hero and a warrior you are, wherever you go, it will go to your head. You might even begin to believe it, that you are someone special, that you are someone gifted, and neglect the means of grace. It's a lesson we have to learn as Christians again and again and again. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? You should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Verse 9, when I cry out to you. Trouble forced him to pray. He had no choice about it. God put him in circumstances where the only thing he could do was to pray, was to cry out. He was trapped between a rock and a hard place. And the only thing he could do was to take his trouble to the Lord. Notice in verse 8, he says, he puts my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Are they not in your book? God keeps a record. He keeps a diary. He's interested, in other words, in what David is doing. Little old David. I mean, he's no one really at this point in his life. He's not the great king. He's a hero. But God is interested in him as he's interested in you. He's interested in the details of your life. He records it in a book. He cares. He cares. That's what he's learned. God cares. He cares for me. Cast your burden on the Lord because he cares for you, Peter says. Peter's been in a tight spot or two. He learned that God cares. Of the 9,000 or so species of birds, I may be wrong, of the 9,000 species of birds, Jesus used perhaps one of the lowliest and least interesting, the sparrow. I've been watching David Attenborough's new production on birds, fabulous birds. My goodness, God is an artist. The sparrow, it's lowly. Not a sparrow falls to the ground and God doesn't know it and see it and record it. What did he learn? This is what he learned. This I know, that God is for me. Isn't that a beautiful statement? This I know, God is for me. Paul picked it up. Paul read this psalm, learned it, picked it up. And in that magnificent peroration at the end of the 8th chapter of Romans, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? He'll bring us all the way home. How can I know that God is for me? Jesus. He didn't spare him. The Greek verb that Paul employs, translated spare, he did not spare him, is the same Greek word in the Greek translation of the Hebrew the Septuagint. The Hebrew of Genesis 22, of the story of Abraham and Isaac. And the Greek of Genesis 22 says, using the same word, God spared Isaac. He spared him. He spared Abraham's son, but he didn't spare his own son. He delivered him up in our room, in our stead, as our substitute, as our sin bearer, to make atonement, to provide propitiation, so that he might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. This I know, God is for me. Can you say that this morning? In your trouble, in your trial, in your difficulty, in the sorrow, in the hurt, in the middle of it, in the midst of it all, in that dark place, you close your eyes and you say, I know one thing, God is for me. There are a million things I don't know and don't understand, but this I know. I absolutely know it. It's not a hunch. It's not a wish. It's a certainty. This I know, God is for me. Powerlessness turns to prayer. Sorrow has turned into certainty. I'm messing with the alliteration. Sorrow has turned into certainty. An absolute confidence, an absolute trust, an absolute assurance that God keeps me, God holds me, God cares for me. In my deepest trouble, in my deepest sorrow, in my deepest anxiety. In verse 3, when I am afraid. And then in verse 11. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. From fear to faith, from powerlessness to prayer, from sorrow to certainty. He is a God I can trust. I can trust him with my life. I can trust him with my marriage. I can trust him with my stuff. I can trust him with my ambition. I can trust him with my dreams. I can trust him with my aspirations. Because I know this one thing. God is for me. Verse 3 has become very special to me, has been all my life. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. It's on the refrigerator. You can see it in a sampler, a needlework sampler. It's a text for a day of trouble. It's an arrow that you employ when you're in trouble. A sure arrow. When I'm afraid, I trust in you. And I trust in you, O Lord, because I know you are for me. And how do I know that you are for me? Jesus. That's how I know. Jesus. From fear to faith, from powerlessness to prayer, from sorrow to certainty, from pressure to praise. From pressure to praise. And the closing verses, I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. It begins with pressure. It ends with praise. He has put a song in my mouth, even praise to you. Henry Lyte, L-Y-T-E, the hymn writer, left an orphan. His parents died when he was 9. And a very kind man, Dr. Robert Burrows, took him in. He had 5 children of his own, but he was very kind to Henry Lyte. And Henry Lyte went to the same college as his stepfather, Trinity College, Dublin. We're talking the early half of the 19th century. And Henry Lyte studied theology and became a minister, an Anglican minister in the Church of England. But his health was very poor. And every winter he would be barely able to breathe, and he would go to get the air, as they said, in the south of France. Probably visiting the south of France would cure you of almost anything. But Henry Lyte, like Spurgeon too, depression in Spurgeon's case, he would go to, and the south of France would cure depression too. And Henry Lyte would go there, and he was dead by the age of 45. And just days before he died, he wrote the hymn, Abide With Me. Probably one of the most well-known hymns in the entire catalog of hymns. I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. It's the lesson of Psalm 56. It's a little gem. It's a psalm for you that you keep in your pocket. And when you need it, when trouble knocks at the door, you'll be able to say with David in his trouble, this I know, God is for me. And how do I know? Jesus. That's how I know. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this little gem of a psalm. Thank you for the circumstances that David found himself in to learn these beautiful lessons. Apply them to us, we pray, and to those of our brothers and sisters who particularly need them this morning. We ask that this might be a cordial. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.